With me in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of James, continue our series of studies of James' letter. James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, according to the flesh, and by faith, our brother and instructor, as we've been looking at his letter over the past several weeks, months. Today we come to James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, and the topic of sickness, sin, and healing. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. May God add His blessing of our reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for this instruction. We've learned so much from James already. And because sickness is something that we live with day by day in ourselves and our families and among our friends, we look forward to what You have to say on this topic. We know this verse has been used by some in the church to guarantee healing in any and every circumstance if there is sufficient faith involved. Others have morphed it into the sacrament of extreme unction, the anointing of the dying, as a substitute for their own confession of sin that they might be forgiven in eternity. Lord, help us to see past the confusion and the error and to grasp for ourselves practically what this word has to say to us as we face our many illnesses. Thank You for Your Spirit speaking through James. We thank You for the way we have seen James so often echoes closely the concerns of his brother, the Lord Jesus, our Savior and King. And so we look forward to what Your Spirit will teach us. And again, we ask You to deliver us from our own sinful and even physical distractions that would cause this word to just bounce off our minds and our consciences, perhaps as we slumber, rather than receiving by faith the word that is implanted. Grant these things for our sake, O Lord, and for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I think you have noticed so far by our study of James, this is a pretty challenging book. And you almost get to the point where you wonder what's next as he has searched our hearts, caused us to look deep within and consider things like motivation. Why do we do what we do? Why do we fail to act in a way that pleases God? So as we study it through and as we've tried together to apply it thoughtfully to our lives, it's sort of like those times when you're little, maybe it doesn't happen anymore, where you get a spanking and then you need another spanking about 30 seconds later. So you get another one. And then, oh, some of you are nodding, so you either still get them or you still give them. But yeah, and then you need another one and you need another one. And so we're like that. James chastens us, but then we need some more and some more. And so you kind of think, oh no. And then you come to a passage like this. Against the background of all these confrontations, all these corrections, and now we have an exhortation that, at least on the surface of it, seems like we already do this. If you're sick, get help. Call for prayer. And you know as well as I do that most of our prayer requests, I mean, look at the prayer list, have to do with healing of sickness or surgeries or illness of one sort or another. So we can kind of say, Oh, good, James, we're going to get a week off. Because we already have learned this lesson. We already call for prayer when we are sick. Matter of fact, we could even kind of pat ourselves on the back that we have such a rich prayer request life as we face our various infirmities. Well, I hate to give you bad news, folks, but the question is that really what James is talking about? Does he say, when you're sick, send a prayer request to Sherry Wagner so that it can go out over the internet and end up on the prayer page? Is that really what James is talking about? James calls us here to seek the prayers of the church on our behalf and on the behalf of others in times of sickness. And most of our prayer requests are like that. But he has more in mind. And I think as we look at this passage carefully, we'll see again God's Spirit searching us to see if we've really grasped what's necessary for maturing and growing in the Christian life, particularly in the face of illnesses. James is talking about much more than merely asking for prayer, which is, of course, a good thing in and of itself. But James has his eye on something deeper. And that requires that we face the reality of the connection between sickness and sin and healing. And that's what I want us to do for the time we have this morning. So we need a little background in order to help us profit most from what James has to say in this passage. Some background in the teaching of Scripture concerning the nature of sickness and its relationship to sin. So let me give you several propositions and explain them briefly. Some of this is not going to be new to some of you, but you may not have thought of it in this particular connection, so it's worth taking the time. And others of you may not really know that much about what the Bible says about sickness and sin. So the first thing, by way of background, that we need to understand is that sickness was not a part of God's original creation. Sickness is an evil. Not necessarily a moral evil, but it is an evil. And when God created the heavens and the earth and all that they contained, He looked at it and He said, "Behold, this is very good." The evolutionist has to say that sickness and disease and decline and death have always been part of the way things are. Not so the Bible. God's original creation was sickness-free, injury-free, death-free. Free because it was sin free. And so, sickness was not a part of God's original creation. We know that in part also by the fact that it will have no place in the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. You all perhaps are familiar with the words of Revelation 21 where John sees the new heavens and the new earth and the new city of Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven. And then John says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Sickness, injury, pain of all kinds, and death are part of the present world order. They have no place in that final eschatological order, the new heavens and the new earth. So that's the first point. Sickness is an aberration. It's not just the way things are, viewed from the vantage point of creation. Secondly, therefore, sin and sickness is the result of Adam and Eve's disobedience to God and their fall and our fall with them into sin. It is part of God's righteous punishment on man's rebellion. It is His curse upon the whole creation. To use the language of our shorter catechism, question 17, the fall brought mankind into an estate, a condition of sin and misery. misery goes along with sin. And when Adam and Eve fell into sin, when they plunged the whole race into sin, they brought us all with them under the righteous curse of God. And sin is part of that. In Genesis chapter 3, you remember that when God confronted Adam and Eve after they had sinned, and particularly Adam, He said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." There's the first mention in the Bible of pain, and it comes as a result of man's sin and rebellion against God. Thorns and thistles will bring forth, and you will eat out of your labor. And then God uses an interesting phrase, "until you return to the ground." You know, you get the picture here that living is just going to wear human beings out. There towards the end, as I looked at my dad's body and saw how twisted and collapsed it was by a life of hard work. I mean, he never had a serious individual injury. He never fell off a roof and broke his neck or something like that. And he used to joke, and I've mentioned this to some of you, I mentioned it in the memorial service. He said when he was young, they used to say, "Hard work never killed anybody." In later years, he thought that might not be true when you're 16, but when you're 85 or 90, the hard work does catch up with you. "Until you return to the dust. For dust you are," God says, "and to dust you will return." Psalm 90, which in a sense is the inspired commentary on the curse of Genesis 3, we read, "You return, God, you return man to dust, and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep men away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, but in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." The burden of existence under the wrath and curse of God for our sin. So we live, in the words of Paul in Romans 3:16, in a realm of ruin and misery. Those are the terms that are used to describe our natural, fallen lot in life. Death in its physical dimension. You know, God said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." But the physical dimension of death didn't come in that day. It was no less certain, but it was delayed. Now we live lives that are tainted by misery. And that is but the preface to dying. As Dinka's grandmother, with her famous Romanian saying, you've heard Dinka repeat it perhaps. I mean, this gets it. It's not so easy to die. First you have to suffer. Now, people would say, man, that's a grim way of looking at life. No, that's brutally realistic. Now, sometimes it is easy to die. But for most of us, first you have to suffer. So sickness, as part of that curse package, is part of the way things are now, because sin passed upon all mankind and affected the whole created order, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 8. The whole universe was subject to a curse of suffering leading to death, or as he calls it, a bondage to decay, whereby it groans. But Paul, by giving good news in the face of bad news, because of Christ's resurrection, can say this groaning is a new kind of groaning now. It's the groaning of a mother in childbirth looking forward to the joyful arrival of the new order of things. But the groaning has always been there, but it's been a groaning unto death. And for those outside of Christ, it's still a groaning unto death. So, sickness is not part of the original created order, but it comes in as a result of God's curse against man's sin. And you don't have to look far to see the devastating evidences of man's sin. If you don't happen to be sick yourself or there's no one ill in your family, just turn on the 6 o'clock news and look at those pictures of Lebanon. It doesn't matter who's in the right and who's in the wrong. When they're ripped apart by bomb blasts or shattered by bullets, they're just as dead, just as broken. Such is the curse upon our sin. Third thing, by way of background. Though sin in general then, or sickness in general, is a result of sin, individual sicknesses or miseries of other sorts are not always the direct result of sin. We might say, okay, since sickness results from sin, then all sickness is a result of somebody's sin. And you can quantify it and break it down into a case-by-case basis. That would make pretty good logical sense. But the Bible teaches that that is not so. Though sickness is the result of sin, not all individual sicknesses result directly from individual sins. And that's why I had us read John chapter 9. Beside it being a wonderful story revealing the glory of Christ, the Son of Man, and the healer and Savior, it also begins with that pointed question where the disciples, remember, asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents?" Okay, they're going to be really open-minded about this. Maybe it wasn't this man's sin. Maybe it was his parents' sin. But somebody must have sinned that this man was born blind. And the Savior answered, "It was not that this man sinned or that his parents sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So here Jesus expressly rejects the notion that on a one-for-one equation, all sickness results from sin. Sometimes God uses sickness simply to reveal His glory in a person's life. And we'll return to that a little bit later in our consideration. This is the same idea that Job's friends had. Quote-unquote friends, as they came to Job and spoke to him as he sat on the ash heap picking his sores with and having the dogs lick his wounds, having lost his children and lost his possessions and even his wife. Go on, Job, curse God and die. And they came and insisted that Job must have sinned. And given the magnitude of Job's suffering, his sin must be huge. So cough it up, Job. Just tell us what you did and all will be well. And they were galled by the fact that Job kept insisting on his innocence. Now remember that Job wasn't claiming to be sinless. He wasn't claiming self-righteousness. Verse 5 of chapter 1, for example, points out that Job repeatedly made offerings for his family. Well, that presupposes a knowledge of sin and a sense of the need for forgiveness. So Job was not sinless, but God's own verdict concerning Job was that he was blameless and upright. And yet he suffered the loss of many things and suffered in his own body. And his friends were sure he must have sinned that these terrible things would come upon him. Yet even though Job maintains his innocency right to the very end, and God in effect vindicates that claim, on another level, Job understands that he's come through these deep waters for a particular purpose, to cause his faith to grow. If you just look for a moment, this is not a main point that we're getting to, but I don't want to pass this up because it is so important for us as we experience sufferings of different kinds. Job 42, just the beginning of that chapter. Job 42, starting in verse 1, "Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. Okay, that's the first thing. Job comes to understand in a new way the sovereignty of God. God can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? There he's alluding to what God has said to him. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. And then Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job says, compared to what I know of you, God, now, about your sovereignty and about your wisdom and about your ultimate goodness to me, what I used to know, when you said I was upright and blameless, is like hearing rumors. I heard of you with the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. I don't know if any of you have had this experience. You know, maybe you've been Calvinist for a long time, and so you've thumped the sovereignty of God drum. God is sovereign over all things. And then that sovereign God puts you through the meat grinder. And it isn't that you didn't used to believe in the sovereignty of God and now you do, but now there is a dimension to that knowledge that is so much deeper and richer. It's like what you used to know. It's kind of like, and I don't want to pick on these authors, and some of you won't have read these books, so you won't know, but it's kind of like the difference between reading The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bettner and reading Trusting God When Life Hurts by Jerry Bridges. Both proclaim the sovereignty of God. But one of them proclaims it out of the agony of his own experience and can still say, God is sovereign, God is wise, God is good. That's the lesson that Job learned. And so, although his sickness was not a result of his own individual sin, yet it was used by God to cause his faith to deepen and to grow. It was designed to bring Job to a repentance that arises not from saying, I did something wrong and now I confess my sin, but just to say, well, like our hymn says, we have not known thee as we ought. All across the board, everything we know about God is so inadequate. And when God takes your faith to a deeper level, you look back on what you used to know and you repent. It's not that you were suppressing things or ignoring things or denying things. It's just like now the bottom has dropped out of the goodness and the wisdom and the sovereignty of God, and you're on a whole new plane. And you look back at what you used to know and you say, what a kid I was. What a fool I was. How superficial and short-sighted was my knowledge. And that leads then to our next background point, number four. God, therefore, if not all sickness results directly from sin, God nevertheless uses illness to chasten, to discipline His own people. And we could talk about His disciplining of even the ungodly, but we'll keep it in-house for right now, since that's who James is addressing. Chasten us so that we might turn from sin and grow in grace and faith and in holiness. So having said that not all sickness results from sin, I don't know why I can't get my brain to say that correctly today. Must be getting really annoying for you now, but you just make the switch if I don't correct it myself, okay? Not all sickness results directly from sin, but sometimes it does. Sometimes illness or other kinds of sufferings are sent by God as a specific chastening for specific sins. For example, and one of the clearest examples in the Bible is in the New Testament, and it's the case of the Corinthians that we read about every week as we read the words of institution for the Lord's Supper. Certain among the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper. And as a result, God was chastening them, and He was chastening them with illness, and in some cases, even with death. Now, I know you know these words almost by heart, but listen to them again. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now let me just say parenthetically here, this is so often read to urge people to try and decide whether they're really believers or not. That is not what Paul is saying here. His assumption, I believe, throughout is that he's talking to real believers. But he's talking to real believers that don't discern the body of Christ, that is, the church, and their interrelationships with one another as that reflects their relationship with God. Now, that is something for another sermon and another day. But he's not saying, try to decide every week if you're really a believer. He wants you to examine yourself in a different direction to see if your life measures up to the faith that you profess to have and indeed may have. But some were not. And so he says in verse 30, that is why many of you, and this was not apparently an uncommon problem affecting only a minority, he says, many of you are weak and ill, and some have fallen asleep. One of my little gripes with the ESV is they've changed fallen asleep into died. Well, it does mean died, but fallen asleep is a designation for a believer's death, not an unbeliever's death. And so I think the nuance is important, and it should be in the text, but it's not. It's in a footnote. So much for the perfect version, okay? But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So God does use illness and other kinds of calamity to discipline us. And I think it's worth noting also that even if we want to call it on a clinical level, in terms of the nuts and bolts of real cases, some sicknesses are the direct result of sinful behavior. It doesn't take a brain surgeon or a philosophy major to figure out that certain sins have certain immediate consequences. You're sleeping around and you get a sexually transmitted disease. What a surprise! Now, we have decided that we can treat the disease without saying anything whatsoever negative about the lifestyle. Well, that's our problem. That's not the Bible's problem. There is a connection between some sicknesses and some sins. If we only had the proper theological model for informing our critical or our clinical evaluations. And on this score, I can give a plug to Dr. Laura and Elise Fitzpatrick's new book. There's a poster about it on the board there. You can get it at John's store. Commercialism in the Sermon, yeah. Will Medicine Stop the Pain? Finding God's Healing for Depression, Anxiety, and Other Troubling Emotions. Now, that book focuses upon emotional pain, but it's not, the points that it makes are not unrelated to other kinds of pain, physical pain that arises from sickness and injury as well. So get the book, read it. It will help you develop more along these lines. Okay, so some sins do result. Sicknesses do result directly from sins. But more generally, Scripture tells us that hardship should be understood and endured as expressions of God's fatherly discipline. And here I have in mind Hebrews chapter 12 that tells us that we shouldn't despise God's fatherly discipline as it comes to us in various kinds of hardships. So if you have trouble, you have a choice of how to read the trouble. You could read it paranoically. They're out to get me. And maybe they are. Or you could read it in a kind of a self-inflicted, I'm such a moron. And maybe you are. But beyond those earthly conclusions, you have to say, God is chastening me. Again, not always on a one-to-one point, but here this brings the bigger picture into view. where God uses afflictions, suffering, sickness among them to teach us to trust Him more. So we could say, by way of wrapping this up, that illness always provides an occasion for growth. Illness always provides an occasion for growth. Growth in faith, growth in holiness, certainly growth in maturity. So you can see why it's so of such interest to James, since we've said again and again, James is particularly interested in bringing us all to maturity. Growth comes either from the challenge to face specific sins or sin patterns, or to a more general need to learn more about God and His ways, and to learn not to rely upon yourself. And here's our problem, and I think we're wrong, and I put myself in this category as well. We look too quickly, and sometimes almost exclusively, to the possibility of physical healing. You get sick, you want to get well. End of story. That's it. And so that's what we ask for when we pray. Sometimes when we pray for a non-believer, we'll ask that God will use the sickness to bring them to faith. But most of the time when we pray for the healing of another believer, we never address this issue. Now we could say, well, we just don't want to mention it publicly because that might be an implied criticism. Why should it be an implied criticism? Why don't we all view it this way? You see, that's part of our problem that this passage needs to correct. We look too quickly to healing, and that's what drives most of our prayer requests for the ill and the suffering. And that's why those kind of requests alone will not satisfy what James is instructing here. Okay, one last background point. This is very, very important. And that is that the redemption secured by Jesus the Savior through His death and resurrection in principle includes the healing of our diseases as well as the saving of our souls, if we want to put it that way. But in the Bible, there's really no dualism between your body and your soul, your spirit, that inner person. The you are a unity, and salvation is comprehensive in principle. Again, just like death was not totally visited immediately, neither is redemption totally enjoyed immediately. But if we have come to faith in Christ, our bodies are involved in that redemption just as much as our inner person. That's strikingly conveyed in a passage about Jesus' healing ministry in Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law was lying sick, so he healed her. And then at evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4 with a particular spin on it, identifying Jesus bearing our sorrows with physical ailments, illnesses, and diseases. You remember Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has turned on Him, laid on Him the iniquity of us all." In that context, it is the griefs and miseries associated with sin. But Matthew makes the application and says that this same Savior who saves from sin saves from sickness. In principle, in the big picture. All right, you remember all of that? Now we can roar through this passage because it should make real clear sense to us in light of that background. What do we say? Sickness was not a part of the original good creation of God. It resulted from man's fall. It's part of the curse. But there's not always a direct correlation between your sickness and your specific sin. But sometimes there is a correlation between your sickness and your sin. But even if not, in a more general way, God uses sickness to discipline you and train you in righteousness. Okay, so that's the big picture behind this passage. Now James says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick." That's basically what he's talking about here. So, what are we told to do? Let's just go through it real quick and tick these things off. Again, I think it'll be pretty clear to us against this background. But the first thing really does need emphasis. It's the sick brother or sister who is to call for the elders of the church, there in verse 14. Note well, it's the faith of the sufferer, the one who is afflicted, that puts this whole process into motion. This is very, very important, because sensitive believers are always willing to do it for you, even if you're not willing to do it for yourself. So again, lots of our prayer requests are on behalf of someone else, and that someone else may not themselves have asked for prayer. We just love them, we care about them, we know that we should pray for them, and so we bring it to them. But this is a different case. The person who is suffering needs to take the initiative in calling for the elders of the church. It's not something that can be done by a surrogate, by someone else acting on your behalf. And that's because this really is an act of faith on the part of the sufferer. And this faith is not simply the faith to be healed idea. If you have this much faith and you're this much sick, then you'll be fine. Or if you're this much sick and you have this much faith, you'll be fine. Of course, if you have this much faith and you have this much sick, too bad. You know, that's the way it kind of gets quantified sometimes. But that's not what James is talking about. It's not simply the faith to be healed, but rather the faith that understands, at least in some degree, what this whole biblical teaching about sin and sickness and healing is all about. And desires by faith to enter more fully into God's use of their illness as a sanctifying kind of means of grace. You know, when we talk about the means of grace, we don't usually talk about sickness, but in a broader sense it is. It is a means that God uses to show us His grace and to increase our faith. Well, if you have faith and you are sick, then you need to enter into that, James says. Now, not everybody knows this. And over the years, since I've been here at Bayview, this has probably happened less than 5 times. And I think I need to take partial responsibility for that, because I don't really preach about this very often. And I was thinking even this sermon or the tape, or maybe I can write it up into a little booklet, ought to go back on the literature table so it's there all the time. Because you're going to forget this in a week or so. And so am I. And so you can't really do something by faith if your faith isn't informed by the biblical teaching. So if I haven't taught you enough for you to feel like you ought to take advantage of this command, then that's my bad, and I ask your forgiveness sincerely, because I need to teach you. I would say also, think about that dimension when somebody asks you to pray for them. Don't just say, "Sure, I will." But say, "Can I talk to you a little bit about how this sickness business fits into the larger biblical picture? Particularly the reality of sin and the role of sickness in discipline." Now, a lot of people are going to say, "No, I just want to get better. Leave me alone." But others might benefit. And if you don't have the guts to take them through it, or you can't remember, then, you know, give them the booklet or give them the tape or something like we do. Get somebody else to do the teaching. But keep that in mind. Okay, so the sufferer by faith calls for the elders of the church. The elders come. And they come not as those who are specially gifted with the power of supernatural healing, but as representatives, both of God on the one hand, in Christ, and of the people of God, the community of the church, on the other. And this is just a reminder that ultimately health and healing as well as illness, are from the sovereign hand of God. And so in calling for the elders, we are deliberately, self-consciously, explicitly calling for God to be involved in our case through those appointed servants. The elders are supposed to do two things. First, to pray in faith, and then to rub oil on the suffering person. First of all, quickly, this prayer of faith. And we'll say more about this next time, because James sort of expands the notion of praying in faith and what that's all about. But here, verse 15, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick." And here the saving, again, refers primarily to the physical saving, the healing that's in view. "The Lord will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The prayer of a righteous person," verse 16, "has great power as it is working." So the faith of the sufferer in calling for the elders is answered by the faith of the elders in coming to that suffering person. And again, here, faith is qualified by all that the Bible teaches on this subject, as we've been talking about it already. God is sovereign. He may use means like medicine, or he may not. And his will be done is always the best way. So we pray in light of that. And when the elders do come in a case like this, we do acknowledge the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God. And that means that sometimes God's answer, even to the prayer of the elders, might be no. Say something about that again in a minute. Prayer and faith, and then rub oil on the person. Now, the ESV, as many translations here, translates it anoint. This is not the term in Greek that is used customarily for ceremonial anointing. It's rather the kind of rubbing of oil or ointment that you would think of if you had a cold, at least in my day. I don't know if anybody does this anymore. You rub Vicks all over your chest. So you're rubbing. Okay, so this is rubbing with oil. It's not a ceremonial or a merely ceremonial anointing. In the ancient world, as perhaps you know or can imagine, oil was the vehicle for many remedies. You would put other kinds of things into the oil, and the oil would be the conveyor to administer certain kinds of things. And there are passages in Scripture that talk about alleviating the wounds through the use of oil. And of course, that great passage that talks about the balm from Gilead, figuratively speaking about this kind of a thing. So the elders rub oil on the person in the name of the Lord. Not primarily for its ceremonial value, but for its symbolic value. What the elders are doing by that is symbolizing the appropriate use of medical means. That is, this isn't in place of doctors or hospitals. It's in addition to, but it's putting the work of physicians in the context of the working of God to bring ultimately healing to His people. We know from Scripture that God uses second causes, human instrumentality, in order to accomplish His perfect will. And people who decide that since God is sovereign, He always acts immediately, are often disappointed and made fools of by their truncated view of God's sovereignty. It isn't God's sovereignty when you can't do anything more about it yourself. Okay, I've tried everything I can. Now that I can't do anything more, I pray. That kind of stuff. Mm-mm. That's not it. God's medicine is one of God's good gifts. Praise the Lord for EMTs and doctors and ERs and hospitals and surgical instruments and all of the infinite variety of medications that we have available to us in our day and age. Those are not the gifts of men alone. They are the gifts of God, and we ought to take full account of them and use them. But medicine is not the whole story. Remember King Asa, 2 Chronicles 16:12. "In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. Nothing wrong in Asa seeking help from physicians. What's interesting is that Asa's reign is a picture of godliness and faith. Asa sought God in everything that he did as a king. But when it came to his own health, he just went to the doctor and he didn't think about, oh yeah, the same God that leads me to call down or pull down the high places and remove idolatry from the land also wants me to pray about my feet. And aren't we that way? Filled with faith about some things and so unbelieving in other things. Maybe you think, well, I don't want to bother God about my feet. He's got bigger things to do than worry about my feet. Don't be like Asa. Too often we are. We imitate that restricted faith. So the elders rub with oil to symbolize that appropriate use of medical means. And so they're going to immediately ask you, have you been to the doctor yet? Are you following doctor's instructions, etc., etc., etc.? This is not a substitute for that. Now, the question has been raised then whether the action of the elders is really now dispensable. Shouldn't they just explain these things to the sufferer and leave it at that? And that seems to be the position J. Adams takes, for example. You don't need to actually rub with the oil as long as you explain what that would represent if you did it. I can't get past the fact that it still says the elder should do the rubbing. So I think the ceremonial dimension, while that isn't the focus of attention, still should be part of this praying, anointing process. But then there's more. I said they had to do two things, but inherent in those two things is one more matter, very important, that's mentioned there in verses 14 and 15. And if he has committed sins, here's the sufferer, if the sufferer, the one who is ill, has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So it turns out the saving, the healing, isn't just a matter of bodily healing, but it involves also the inner person. Therefore, James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. James urges an explicit and serious consideration of the sin question. Far from being something that can be set aside, in the context of this overall biblical teaching, sin has to be faced. And the possibility that your illness is a direct result of your sinful living, or more directly, a chastening of certain sinful patterns in your life, or more generally still, just a means to humble you and discipline you to be more dependent upon God than upon yourself. It could be any of those things, but those things need to be talked about with the elders. And who better? They are your fathers in Christ. They are men that you have chosen to shepherd you. And so you call for them and you say, just like the doctor will examine your body to see what's wrong with you, you say, brothers, I need to be examined. You're asking for counsel. Sometimes searching, probing counsel. And again, in the few times that this has happened over the years at Bayview, with deep love and humility, your elders have posed these kinds of questions to the person. And you find out different things. Sometimes this is what God uses for you to face something that you know in your life is wrong and you just keep dodging it. Sometimes you look at that and you say, no, it's really not that. But it is a way to bring me into a weakness because I've always been, this was my illness. I just figured I could do everything I needed to do until I couldn't breathe anymore. That was a way of getting me to realize that even when I can breathe, I can't depend upon myself. Well, that comes out of the conversation with the elders at a time like this. And it is of great value. But you see, that's exactly what you don't want the elders to do unless you're filled with a faith that feeds on this biblical teaching. If you are more interested in being remaining unholy as long as you can get well, then you're on a completely different wavelength from James, and therefore James, the Spirit that inspired James. If you really act by faith in this, you will desire to be holy more than you desire to be healthy, and that desire will be satisfied. Confession, repentance always brings forgiveness, and on that level, healing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so by faith you call upon the shepherds of the flock to come and counsel you, to pray with you and for you, and to discuss these matters in intimate detail so that you might, if necessary, confess your sins and be forgiven. So that's the exhortation. That's how it works against the background of the broader biblical teaching. Now let me close with just a couple of leftover questions that you might have in your mind. The obvious one is, how sick is sick? Okay, every time you get a stomach ache, do you call for the elders? James doesn't say. And as I mentioned in my prayer, but as the Roman Catholic Church, for example, has morphed this passage into extreme unction, the idea is that you don't get this until you are dying. Okay, so about the time you go to hospice, you start calling the priest because it doesn't anticipate a recovery. That's how serious the illness has to be. That isn't what James says. So I guess what we would have to say in answer to that question is the point is not the degree of the illness as much as it is your eagerness to grow in sanctification. If you have a minor illness that brings this whole ministry of forgiveness into your mind and heart, then by all means, call for the elders. On the other hand, if you're not willing to do business with God on a level of your sin and your holiness, then you shouldn't call the elders, even if you're in extremis, even if you are terminally ill. It won't make any difference, according to what James says here. If you want to cover up, not even life-threatening illness will open you up. Second leftover question, will healing always take place? I mean, James says that this prayer, in the light of these things, will bring healing. And with that comes the idea of, you know, how much faith is necessary. And some, particularly the health and wealth advocates and some faith healing movements have instructed that God's promise to healing is absolute. So if you have enough faith, you must be healed. God has committed Himself to that. And therefore, if you're not healed, there's something wrong with your faith, whether you will admit it or not. And boy, there have been plenty of Job scenarios played out on that level where the well-meaning friend says, well, you should be healed if you had enough faith. What's wrong with your faith? I've told you before of a young woman, young mother that I met years ago when I was in Northern California, whose husband at a very early age had gotten cancer and had died. She was in a faith-healing, charismatic church. According to the church, if she had sufficient faith, or if he had had sufficient faith, he would have been healed. He wasn't healed. He died. There was something wrong with her and with him. And ultimately, she was put out of the church as one without faith. And what was the evidence of her unbelief? Her husband died. What a tragedy. But that's not a surprising or infrequent occurrence. So, what do we say about this? If you have enough faith, are you always healed? And if you're not healed, is there always something wrong with your faith? Well, we can probably get at this quickest, and we're way past time, so we'll do it quickly, by thinking of the Apostle Paul's own experience. Some of you know about it. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he rehearses all of the sufferings and trials and difficulties that he experienced for the sake of the gospel. He was beaten with rods. He was thrown in prison. He was facing all kinds of suffering and everything. And he concludes in verse 30, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, wouldn't you think if the Apostle Paul had exemplary faith, he could have avoided all of that nonsense by simply believing and praying. And yet he welcomes it. But it gets worse. I must go on boasting, he says in chapter 12, verse 1. And then he tells about this vision that he had where he was taken up into the third heaven and he saw things that people had never seen before. And then when he comes back down to earth, this is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations I received, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Will God always bring physical healing? No, not always. Does that gut this promise of any reality? No, of course not. But God often nuances and qualifies His promises so that we might live by faith and not by the vending machine where you push the button and out comes the goodie. That's the way we want to live. Sometimes God's purpose in your suffering may be better served by your not being healed than by you being relieved of your suffering. And in that case, of course, it takes far more faith to suffer and to rejoice in your weakness than it takes to be healed. Which I guess sort of addresses another question sidelight. What about chronic illness? If God says no, how many times should you ask Him to heal you? Paul asked for three times, but God gave him special revelation to say, no, I'm not going to take it away from you, and here's why. We don't receive that kind of special revelation. So you may well continue to pray for an illness that lasts your whole life long. And God may say yes, He may say no, and He may say maybe later. So it's not inappropriate to keep on asking. Okay, one more unattended question. Can you be healed without following James' instructions? And here I guess the obvious answer is yes and no. If you never pray, you get over some illnesses. If you only go to the doctor, you'll get well. So, of course, you may recover without ever praying or without ever doing what James urges you to do. But that kind of healing is the healing that God rebukes when He talks about healing the wound superficially and saying, you're better, when you're really not better. Because if it is the matter of the heart as well as the body and of holiness as well as healing, then you can't receive that deep renewal if you don't follow James' instructions. So if you're content with superficial health and are willing to risk that on the last day you're going to be eternally diseased, but you didn't know it because you were so strong all your life long, then ignore what James says. But if you live by faith, take advantage of this great and rewarding blessing that the Lord gives us by way of command. This really is faith healing at its deepest, most comprehensive level. It acknowledges the unity of our human nature, body as well as inner person, soul or spirit. It acknowledges the sovereignty and the wisdom of God who acts with or without or in addition to human means. But most importantly, it acknowledges the debilitating place of sin in your life and the priority of sanctification over mere physical healing. During the times of my chronic illness, the psalm that became the greatest joy for my meditation was Psalm 103. Some of you know it. Just a few verses as we close. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases. Forgiveness is the true healing. Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love for those who fear Him. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. The steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, all you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of the Lord. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. May it be. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we need to have our minds saturated with this instruction. Some of us have known these things. Maybe we've put the pieces together, maybe not. We're really not quite sure why we can be so desperately concerned about a cancer or clogged arteries around our heart or arthritis or any number of other physical ailments. But the disease of sin seems of no real consequence to us. Lord, we need You to correct that imbalance in our perspective. For our bodies at best will one day be laid in the grave until they are transformed absolutely in the resurrection. But how we grow inwardly, here and now, in light of Your sovereignty, in light of Your grace, in light of our sin and rebellion, really requires that we make the most of these times of chastening. And so, Lord, will You please let these words sink deeply into our hearts and stay there, not to be quickly forgotten as soon as we get a muffin in our mouth and begin our after-church conversation. And may it affect the way we experience our illnesses, but our many other afflictions, trials, and tests as well. Lord God, we pray that we will desire to mature in the faith and in holiness as much as You desire for us to mature in faith and holiness, as that desire is exhibited in the teaching of our brother James. Open our hearts, O Lord, to Your word, we pray. And may we believe it, and may we live by it. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, let's sing a prayer of confession reflecting the words of Psalm 130, number 552, from out the depths I cry, O Lord, to thee. 552, and we'll stand.